Appreciate those opening remarks and appreciated speaking with Brother Dave down at Covenant and being with you all again today and through tomorrow. I know you are tired. I am as well. So we'll try to be brief, but I won't make any guarantees. I've said that before and it was not so brief, but we're going to try, Lord willing. You'll turn to the book of Esther this afternoon. The book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. If you're like me and sometimes you lose the book of the Old Testament, the books, Esther follows Nehemiah and it precedes the book of Job, if that helps you. Sometimes I lose them in my Bible, so they're there, I just can't find them at times. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house should be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom as such a time as this? I'd like to use that as my title this afternoon, For Such a Time as This. I'd like to talk more about timing, but more so the timing of God. The timing of God. God has a plan and He's on a timetable. When He put time into existence and creating the heavens and the universe, time began. There was another day, there was the day of creation, there was the day of Christ, when it says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. At the exact timing of God, Jesus Christ came into the world, and at the exact time, specifically, Jesus Christ gave up His life, because it was not His hour. You remember on many occasions He would say, it's not yet mine hour, but when the hour came, the time, He gave up His life. And there's another day. We could call it the third day of the Lord. When He's coming back at an exact time, Jesus Christ is coming back. He'll split the sky and come down and take His people to be with Him forever. Now, everything that God is going to accomplish between now and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's on a timetable. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He's already determined a day, but He's not in a hurry. He's right on schedule with everything that He does providentially. We find in God's timing there was a young woman named Esther. She found herself in an unusual place. She found herself in a situation she did not plan. It was not her timing. It was not something that she was anticipating, but yet her life changed drastically. And she found herself in the timing of God. And God used her in a very mighty way. We see in this book of Esther. First of all, we find that for Esther it was a time to do well. It was a time to do well. Look at Esther chapter 2. I need to give you a little details as we go along here. You remember there was a king by the name of Ahasuerus. He was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a very proud, vain man. And there was a day when he had a big party, a feast that lasted 180 days. And he wanted to climax this party by showing his most prized possession, his wife. And he asked Vashti to come out and appear before the people, and she refused. Well, the king's chamberlain, his men, thought that wouldn't make him or them look very good, so they said, you should get rid of your wife, and so he did. Well, as men often do, they make decisions that they later regret. And in chapter 2, the king is lonely. Perhaps he thought, I never should have listened to those men. So those same men came up with a very good idea, they thought. They said, we know, king, why don't you bring all the young virgins of the kingdom to the palace, Shushan the palace. We'll have a big beauty pageant, and the one that pleases you the most, she can be the next queen. And that brings us to chapter 2, because Esther was one of those beautiful women. It says in verse 5 of Esther chapter 2, Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. You remember Kish was the father of Saul, the king. So therefore Mordecai was a descendant of royal blood. And often, whenever people were captured and brought back to another kingdom, they would make the seed of the royal blood, they would put them in places of authority and power. You remember Mordecai always sat outside the gate where business was done. He was put in a prominent position in the Medo-Persian Empire because he was a descendant of Kish, Saul, and he's in a line of royal blood. So that's why you'll see him at the king's gate. Mordecai is this man's name. Verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Now that took me a minute, but it appears that Mordecai and Esther are cousins. But yet, Mordecai is much older than his cousin Esther, so he becomes her father figure because Esther's parents died when she was of a young age. So here Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, is going to raise Esther after her parents die. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and the decree was heard, that is, the beauty pageant, and when many maidens were gathered together in Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Now, some people may say this isn't a time of opportunity. Here is an opportunity for a poor woman to become wealthy, right? This is very possible. Whoever gets chosen is going to have all the wealth of the king. Furthermore, she was given seven maidens. And the king, being so vain, he required a year of purification where they would put myrrh and aloe and treat them wonderfully for a whole year, cleansing their skin, cleansing their body, putting the oil, the cosmetics, everything on them. And they gave them seven maidens. Esther had seven maidens on top of that. Now, you sisters, imagine that. You got one to rub this arm, one to rub this arm, one to rub your back, one to cook, one to take care of the children, one to iron, one to do the laundry. I may have run out of seven people by now, but you get the point. For a whole year, Esther has seven women to wait on her hand and foot. Ah, boy, you'd have it made. Furthermore, she has the opportunity to become the next queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. Wealth, prestige, power. What an opportune time, right? Not really. Why would a Jewish woman want to be married to a pagan king? It was against the law. They weren't supposed to marry pagans. Why would anybody want to be married to King Ahasuerus? The Medo-Persian Empire is the place of Iraq today. Suppose here, sisters, that Saddam Hussein threw a beauty pageant and you were selected to be his wife. Would that be an opportune time for you? I'd say not. But that's the kind of king Ahasuerus was. It's recorded in secular history that he made a pass at his own brother's wife and then later killed the whole family. He was a wicked man. He was a proud man. He was a vain man. No Jewish girl in her right mind would ever want to be married to a man like that. Furthermore, perhaps Esther had some young man she had set her sights on. Perhaps she was engaged. We don't know. Perhaps she thought she was going to marry a Jewish man, settle down, have a family, and live in a cottage outside in the country. But now, circumstances have changed out of her control. There's nothing she could do about it. But I want you to know this word in the Hebrew, verse 9. And the maiden pleased Hegai. The word pleased means she rose in favor. It wasn't her beauty. Oh yes, she was pretty. That's why she was selected. Yes, she pleased Hegai for that reason. But the word pleased here carries the thought of pleasing him with conduct. Here is a time she could have become angry, bitter, fretful, upset. What is God doing? Why am I here? She pleased him, meaning her conduct was as it always was. As a matter of fact, later in this chapter, it's going to say that Esther, and you know the end of the story there, she was chosen as queen. Esther continued to obey Mordecai like she had always done, and she did not reveal to the king that she was a Jew. Mordecai told her not to. Here she's away from Mordecai. She's in a strange place, a strange palace. She is going to be a part of something she never anticipated, never thought, never planned, but yet she continued to do as the brother said, trust God and obey Him. She continued to do well. It's always a time to do well. Whatever God is doing in His timing, in His planning, in His providence, it is always a time to trust God and to do exactly what God has told us to do. Psalm 37 says this, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Have you ever fret, which means to become frustrated, flustered, angered at evildoers in the world? Esther could have been fretting. She could have really been fretting about this wicked man that she had just been chosen. as the rest of the chapter goes, to be the queen of this empire. Don't fret because of evildoers. Why? For they shall be cut down in the way. They shall be soon cut down. Rather, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do well. Verily thou shalt be fed, and you shall be shepherded, is what the word fed means. Trust the Lord, do good, do well, and the Lord will take care of you. It says, commit your way unto the Lord, which means roll it all upon Him. Roll the affairs of the universe upon God. It is His work, isn't it? Roll your care upon God. Your anxiety. What causes anxiety in our life? Worry. Jesus dealt with that subject often in Matthew chapter 6. He says, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried for tomorrow. Why? Because that's the very thing that worries us, isn't it? It's tomorrow. Because we don't know what's coming tomorrow. Take no thought for tomorrow. What you shall do, what you shall eat, what you shall put on, for tomorrow shall take thought of itself. Trust the Lord for tomorrow. Trust in His grace for tomorrow. God will give you sufficient grace to meet the need of that day. Jesus will say, don't fret. Trust God. Commit your way. Delight yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. You say, well, I've been looking for that text. God will give me my heart's desire? No. You got it backwards. He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's different, isn't it? He'll give you the desire. He'll give you the right desires. Godly desires. Holy desires. As you delight in Him. And then He says to wait patiently upon Him. What's He talking about? Circumstances in our life that we cannot control, evildoers, people that are doing things wrong, people that do things wrong against us at times. As Esther encountered a difficult situation that she found herself in, but she did well. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6, let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't become weary in well-doing as if it's not worth it. Don't become weary in well-doing as we look at others and think, why are they so prosperous? Why is it they never have a trial, never have a problem? Again, Asaph would say in Psalm 73 that the reason some people don't have trials, don't have problems, is because God is not trying them. He's not testing them. He doesn't love them. And so Paul would say, don't be weary in well-doing, but don't faint, he says. Don't be weary, don't faint, but do good as we have opportunity to all men. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Esther had an opportunity here. She could have gone one of two ways. She could have let bitterness take root, anger take root. She could have questioned God and His wisdom. You know, with God, as we said this morning, everything He does or suffers to happen, His wisdom is behind it. If we question God, then we're really saying, God, Your wisdom is flawed. It's like King Nebuchadnezzar learned himself in Daniel chapter 4. He said, the Lord works His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto Him, what doest thou? Or stay His hand, or say unto Him, what doest thou? In other words, the question, what are you doing, implies what? A lack of wisdom. Have you ever done that concerning your boss or your teacher? Your boss makes a decision, you go to the coworker and say, what on earth is he doing? What does that mean? You would have done it differently. You, having a little more intelligence, would have never made a decision like that. So we say, what on earth is he doing? You know, if you ever say to God, what are you doing? You're questioning His wisdom. You're saying there was a better way. I would have not have ever let that happen to me. I would have never let Esther get into this situation. I would have worked it out so she would have never gone through the pain of being married to such a wicked man. What are we doing? We're saying, God, you should have done differently. Not Esther. She's silent. And she does well. The Bible often speaks about we're to do well because, you know, there are people always watching Christians. Peter would say that in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. We are to show forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There was a time we were not a people, as it appears in God's economy. Now we've obtained mercy, the Gentiles. And he says, therefore, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Why? Because they shall behold your good conversation in Christ. What are they doing? They're looking They shall behold. That means they're watching you, Christians. They know what Christian theology is about to some degree. They know what Christians are supposed to be like, so they're watching. So Peter says, act like a stranger and a pilgrim. Abstain from fleshly desires that are warring against your soul, having your lifestyle honest among the world, so that when they behold your good conduct in Christ, they shall what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. It may be the day of visitation where He changes their own soul, or the final day of visitation. But they're watching you. They're watching what you do. Are we doing well? Are we like everybody else when things change in our life? We complain, murmur, and get angry? Or is there something different about you that shows there's a power in you that's sustaining you, where your joy comes from, that you hold things like a pilgrim and a stranger loosely in your hands, so that when things get taken out of your hands in this world, yes, there's disappointment, there's sorrow, but it's not a lasting thing that disrupts your whole life. Yes, I'm sure Esther was disappointed. I'm sure there was some sorrow. We're not to have some kind of stoic Christianity where pain comes in our life, we say, oh, we're above pain, it doesn't bother us at all. Oh, it hurts. The Bible speaks of sorrowing, but not as others which have no hope. And so Peter says that we're to be about doing the will of God, we're to be revealing the glory of God through good works, and then as we obey the kings and the magistrates, I'm still in 1 Peter chapter 2, obeying the ordinances of man, the laws of man, the things that are not contradictory to God's word. And here's the upshot. For this is the will of God, that in well-doing, that's what we're after, in well-doing you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what I like to call silencing the critics. How do you silence the critics? Well, you get them back? No. Do you return reproach for reproach? No, that's not how we silence them. Do we recompense evil for evil? No, that's unscriptural. We do well, Peter says. In well-doing, we silence the critics. They criticize. We keep trusting. We keep obeying, as the brother pointed out. They criticize more and more. What happens? In well-doing, we put to silence their ignorance and their folly. And Peter says, that's what we're after. We want to do well. And you know that Peter wrote in a time of great suffering and persecution, a time when the saints were scattered abroad. They had lost their earthly inheritance. They had lost their homes. They had lost many things. But their spiritual inheritance was still intact. So Peter says, it's with well-doing that we silence these people, and it's with well-doing that we honor God and we reveal something of the glory of God to those around us. Esther, as you know, was chosen queen. I'm certain she did not want to be queen. She was probably satisfied where she was as a Jewish girl growing up in a Jewish home. And now she's married to a wicked man who cares nothing about her. And he simply wants to have a beautiful wife so he can parade among the inhabitants of that day. So our first thing is, it's always a time to do right, no matter what the circumstances. There may be somebody here this afternoon that I'm speaking to that's had some difficult circumstances come into your life just this past week. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you don't know where to turn next. You've been praying to the Lord. But one thing we know that God wants you to do, He wants you to trust Him and continue to do well. God has a plan, and it's a wise plan. We don't always understand it. It's moving toward a direction, toward a final goal of the glory of God's name. And if it's going to glorify God, that will always be in the best interest of His people, won't it? I mean, if we're like the Apostle Paul, we want to live for the glory of God. Paul was so focused on the glory of God that he could say, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, that is, if I'm like an offering, a sacrifice on the altar, you know, that was death. You know, they would cut the animal's neck and pour out the blood on the altar. If I'm up on the altar of sacrifice for you, church at Philippi, because of your faith in Christ, I rejoice and joy with you. Now that's unusual, isn't it? Paul says, if I'm suffering for your faith that's glorifying Christ, I'm a happy man because he lived to glorify Christ. That was his joy. And so Esther is going to do well in this time where she could have been bitter and complained. Now, bringing us up a couple of chapters as we move on, about that time she becomes queen, settles into that position. Now there's another wicked man that starts to rise in prominence. His name is Haman. He's a wicked, proud man as well. He comes on the scene very quickly. He rises to power. He gets a very lofty position to where men are to bow down to him. And in the next chapter, we find that Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. And Haman hates Mordecai. He can't stand the fact that there's a man that will not pay him honor and bow down before Haman. Haman gets so upset, he finally decides to go to the king, and he's going to get the king to write a decree to destroy all the Jews of the kingdom. Now, that's a pretty wicked thing, isn't it? He's not satisfied just to take care of one man. He wants to destroy Mordecai and all of the Jewish people. Haman really, and I'm not too much of one that tries to do the types and shadows things, represents things, but Haman is a descendant of Agag. Agag was of the Amalekites, which were sworn enemies of the Jews. We could say that Haman really represents the devil here. The devil's trying to destroy the seed because he knows it's of the woman that the Messiah will be born. So here's his opportunity. He's going to destroy the whole nation and try to wipe out the Jewish people of whom the Messiah would be born. And so Haman gets the king to write the decree because he plays on his pride. He offers a large sum of money, if we translate it, the language of Scripture is shekels of silver, I think, but I've read where it translates to about $10 million of that day. It says, I'll put this in the treasury. Next, he says, these Jews don't keep your laws, which is a lie. They have laws they kept unto God, but when they weren't contradictory, they kept the laws of the land. He lied, he offered money, and the king thought it was a great idea, so he signed the decree. Now remember, he doesn't know Esther is a Jew. And so they take the decree throughout all the kingdom, and the Jews weep bitterly and mourn, which brings us up to our current chapter. Esther has been brought to the place where she's now queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. Mordecai recognizes this timing of God, and he tells her she needs to go into the king and request for the life of the Jewish people to get him to change the decree or do something to save the Jewish people. Esther says, if I go into the king, he hasn't called me. If I go into the king and he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, he'll kill me. Now that was true. If you walked into the king without being requested, that was you, it was over. You dead man. He took your life. It didn't matter if you were his wife, mother, father. It didn't matter who you were. Mordecai convinced Esther that she has come to the kingdom for this very reason. So she tells the people of the Jewish people, pray fast for me 3 days and three nights, and I'll go in to the king. Which brings us up to chapter 5. It says this in verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to know where the king is. Says it like four times, he's in the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court. Now imagine Esther, she's got on her apparel, she's looking as good as she can. I'm sure her heart is beating quickly. Her palms are probably sweating. She is on the verge of life and death. One wrong move, if she doesn't please the king, her life is over. So what happens? When the king saw Esther standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and he held out the golden scepter. Sure, if you could see her, she probably wiped the sweat off of her brow. Then the king said unto her, notice this language, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now, when a king said that, what he meant was, if you want the moon, I'll bring it down to you. I don't care what you ask, I will give it to you. There was a man one time, or a woman rather, that asked a king in the New Testament. When she pleased him, the king said to her, I'll give it to you to the half of the kingdom. Do you know what she asked for? Give me John the Baptist's head and a charger. And she got it. Now maybe he was just trying to make himself look good since he had said that, but when a king said, I will give you to the half of the kingdom, any reasonable request, and even beyond that, he was ready to give her. So Esther had to know, he's going to give me whatever I ask. Don't you know Esther's ready to just spill it? She's ready to just let it out. Say, it's this man, Haman, he's wicked. He's trying to kill the Jewish people. Listen to what she says. Esther answered and said in verse 4, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for them. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. She waited. Of all things, she's gotten the request. He held out the scepter. He says, make your request, I'll give it to you. And she waits. Okay, Esther, we'll give you that one. But you made a fatal mistake, but don't do it again, right? I mean, you've got to request for your people that they live. Okay, verse 6. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is your petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Same words. He's ready to give it to her, whatever she asks, to the half of the kingdom. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Tomorrow. She waits again. Now, why on earth would a woman who has got the king's attention, he's already said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. She puts it off once. She puts it off twice to the next day. You say that was very unwise, but was it? See, our second point is, it's a time to wait. A time to wait. A time to do well, but there's a time to wait on God. God has a plan. She is sensitive to the moving of God. She's not going to get ahead of God. She's going to wait because she could wait. Do you see that? Every time the king spoke to her and said, I'll give it to you to the half of the kingdom, she had more time. Have you ever rushed ahead to make a decision when you could have waited and it turned out to be a bad decision? We ought to be thinking in terms of waiting when we can. Now, there are decisions you're faced with, and I am too, that there's no waiting. When it comes to obeying God, and we read the scripture that says, do thus and thus saith the Lord, well, there's no discussion. There's no waiting. God says, that's what we do today. But there are decisions that we're all faced with that we're not sure about. Esther is in a very sensitive position. She knows that one wrong move will cost her life. And so she waits because she can wait in the timing of God. Has there ever been a time when you should have waited and you didn't? Well, there was a time when another man didn't wait, and he should have. It was a man that was out of the timing of God in Acts chapter 7. You might not expect to find this in the book of Acts because it's an Old Testament figure. A man by the name of Moses who was out of the timing of God because he didn't wait for the right timing. He thought he knew the time. He thought it was the right time, but it was the wrong time in God's plan. Listen to what it says as Stephen is going to give us an account of the time of Abraham through Moses concerning the children of Israel. And he'll tell us some things about Moses we can't learn anywhere else in the Bible. It says in verse 17, when the time of the promise drew nigh or near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Now this is interesting. Watch this. It says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, what promise? God said, after 400 years, I'll bring your people out with great substance. They'll be afflicted, put into bondage for 400 years, and after that time, they'll go free. God put himself on a timetable, didn't he? In the day of Abraham, Genesis 15, the deep sleep came upon Abraham, and God said, know of a surety, your people will be in bondage for 400 years. After that, I'll bring them out with great substance. Okay, the promise was drawing nigh. What was that? The people leaving Egypt. But wait a minute. You can't free people unless they're first in bondage, right? So what happens? The people began to grow and multiply. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? God gives life. God grants us with children. Children are inheritance of the Lord. The time is drawing nigh. The people grow and multiply. And that's the very reason Pharaoh puts them in bondage. Because they grew and multiply. Now, do you catch that? God is working in such a way that he's doing a good thing, knowing very well how a bad king will respond negatively to his good providence. Because his plan is to get them out of Egypt. But they aren't even in bondage yet. So now they go into bondage so God can get them out. Isn't that amazing? The people grew and multiplied till another king arose who didn't know Joseph, and he didn't like it that they grew and multiplied. So out of his own wickedness, his own evil heart, he begins to destroy the children. Now that wasn't God making that king do that. It was his own wickedness that he destroyed those children. But God had a plan to get them out. Now watch this. In which time Moses was born. Don't you like that? Just the right time, here comes the deliverer, Moses. He's right on schedule, right on time. He comes into the world right at the right time. He didn't come 400 years early. He came right at the right time in God's timing. He was born. He was exceeding fair. He was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, just so happened Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Furthermore, you read back there that even Moses' mother, Jochebed, was the very one that got to nurse Moses. That's amazing how God works, isn't it? God has got this boy, this baby, marked out to do great things. And now he's working in such a way that he is right where God needs him to be. He's in Pharaoh's house. Verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." He was a smart man. He was of the class of the priests in Egypt. Only the priests were educated. They were the only ones that learned hieroglyphics, a very difficult language to learn of the Egyptians. You've probably seen the pictures that they would write with pictures. That's hieroglyphics. Moses was of the class of the priest. He knew hieroglyphics. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, the prime of life, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now here's where he was out of timing. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Why? Because it wasn't the right time. Moses is about 40 years too early. What happens? Moses looks around, he says, "I'm 40 years old, I'm at the prime of life. I'm mighty in word and deed. I'm wise. I've learned all this thing. Surely this is the timing of God. Surely now God wants me to take these people out." And furthermore, he supposes that he's going to use Moses by force, because what he kills a man. See, he's ready to enact the plan. Surely we're going to take swords and we're going to go out of here in triumphant victory and we're going to slaughter these people. What do you suppose the Egyptians would have said if God had done it that way? They said, "What do you figure? We trained the guy, right? I mean, we educated him. We made him smart. That's why he was so good. That's why he delivered the people. Because we, the Egyptians, get credit for that." See, God doesn't work that way, does he? So when they found out Moses killed the man, they were after him, and Moses fled. And now he spends another 40 years on the backside of the desert with smelly sheep. Then he sees a burning bush on the side of the mountain. He goes up upon that holy ground. God speaks to him, says, "I want you to deliver the people." You know what Moses says now? "I can't do it." Okay, now you're ready. Now is the right time. See, Moses got out of the plan of God. He thought it was the right time at 40, but God was not ready yet. Moses needed to be humbled a little more before God was ready to use him. And so he got ahead of God. Have we often got ahead of God at times? We thought it was timing for this particular part of our life. We thought this was the right time, and we came to find out later it was not God's timing. Had we perhaps prayed more or looked in God's Word more, we may have found out it's a time to wait. And that's what Esther found. It's not that she read some crystal ball. It's not that she had some voice speaking to her. It's that she could wait, that she did. She didn't have to say it yet because the king allowed her to wait. And I think that's a wise principle to follow. There are times when we should wait on God. And times when we can't wait, we still should have the spirit of waiting. You know, you can have the spirit of waiting even as you go forward. We're to be waiting upon God, as Isaiah 40 says, "Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." Even the young men, you're going to grow weary and faint, the Bible says. Even the young men and the youth shall faint and become weak. But they that wait upon the Lord, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how physically unable you are. Spiritually, you will not faint in the Lord because He's carrying you. So wait upon God is the message. And Esther, a very wise young woman, waits on the timing of God. And what does she find out as we turn back there? God's providence begins to unfold. What happens? Well, in the middle of the night, the king couldn't sleep, lo and behold. No indication that he was not a man that couldn't sleep, but that night he couldn't sleep. So of all things, he tells the chamberlain, says, go get the book of the Chronicles and start reading it to me. Now that's probably got to be the most boring thing you've ever read in your life. It'd be like waking up in the middle of the night and telling one of your kids, say, son, go get the World Book Encyclopedia and just start reading it to me. Boy, that's exciting reading. Or the dictionary. You know, that's really a favorite pastime. Read the dictionary from cover to cover. Well, that's really what it was. Just a chronicle of the day's events. It seemed like pretty boring reading. Well, as he began to read to him, lo and behold, he finds out there was a day when two of the king's men were going to assassinate the king. And this is recorded in Esther 2. And Mordecai overheard that. And he reported it to Esther, who reported it to the right authorities, and they had those men hanged. Now, a king will never let that kind of loyalty go without reward. Because you remember, people always wanted to assassinate the king. So when they found that kind of loyalty, they rewarded it. So the king says, what was done to that man? They said, nothing. He was surprised. He began to think, what is it we should do for this man? Well, the night goes on, and as he's having this thought, it's the next day, and lo and behold, Haman is coming to meet with the king. And so as Haman walks in the next day, and the king is pondering this, the king says to Haman, Haman, what would you do to the man that the king delights to honor? Well, Haman being such a proud man, the Bible says he thought he was talking about him. So he says, I'm going to make this good. What I would do, king, I would get your best horse. I would get the golden apparel or the robes and the parable. I'd put the crown on his head. I'd put your ring on his finger. And I would get your best man to carry him through the streets of Shushan the palace, just telling everybody, thus shall it be to the man whom the king loves to honor. The king says, boy, that's a good idea. You go get Mordecai. You're my best man. You lead him through the streets of Shushan. You talk about turning things upside down, and Haman has to do it. So he parades Mordecai through the streets, and he has to actually yell out, thus shall it be to the man whom the king loves to delight. The whole time he's pointing up to Mordecai, and he hates the man. It says after that was over, Haman just covered his head. He was so humiliated. Mordecai was so impressed, he went right back to doing his job he did before. He didn't care about that kind of honor. Haman goes back to his wife and tells her what had happened and his friends. And then they begin to say to him, if this is the Jew, if Mordecai is of the Jews whom you're trying to destroy, and he's been given this honor, you are the one that will probably fall by the Jews. And I'm paraphrasing there. About that time, as soon as the words are out of his wife's mouth, Zeresh, the king's men come to get Haman to bring him to the banquet that Esther had delayed. So here are all these events taking place at one time. So now they're at the banquet. And Esther now is going to make her request to the king. And let me read a few verses here. It's in Esther 7:3. The king repeated his statement. It'll be given to you the half of the kingdom in verse 2. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or slaves and bondwomen, I had held my tongue. I wouldn't have said anything. Although the enemy could not countervail or make up the king's damage. Now, Esther, in her wisdom, she knows something about her husband. She's going to play on his pride. Now, this man is a wicked man. All he's concerned about is money, so what does she say? Because this enemy of yours has sold my people and he's trying to slay them, that's going to affect your tax revenue. The enemy could not countervail or make up for the king's damage. You're going to lose a lot in tax revenue. Well, that got the king's attention real quick. And look what he says. He answered and said, Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Esther said, there he is right there. Haman, the adversary. Now you got to remember, King Ahasuerus loved this man. They were good friends. So the king goes out in rage out of the room. Haman falls upon the bed in front of Esther and begins to request from Esther his own life. Why? Because of the events that transpired in the middle of the night. Because of the chronicles that the king read. Because he took Mordecai on that horse. Because his wife Zeresh told him, the last thing he heard, you're going to fall to the Jews. Had that not have happened, perhaps Haman would have simply gone out to King Ahasuerus and said, wait a minute, king, you've made a decree. You can't change it. That's the law of the Medo-Persian Empire. Your own wife cannot overcome that. You signed the decree. It must go through. Instead, what does he do? He pleads with Esther. Now Ahasuerus comes back into the room and he sees Haman on the bed next to his wife and he says, does he now presume to lay with my wife? That sealed his doom. They took Haman and killed him, hung him on his own gallows that he was building for Mordecai. Why? Because of the events that took place in the middle of the night and the next day, because Esther recognized it was a time to wait upon God. Beloved, I'm not suggesting that we're to make our decisions on the providence of God. The Word of God is the only thing we're to make decisions on. But yet we're waiting for God's timing. God will show us things, or things may be revealed that we can look to the Scriptures to and still follow the Lord that will have an impact on our life. And this is what happened in the life of Esther. So what happened? Haman's gone. You say it's all over now. No, it's not. The decree cannot be changed. Whenever the king signed a decree, it couldn't be changed. So Mordecai and Esther met with the king. He said, you write your own decree and I'll sign it. And so they wrote the decree that the Jews, at the month that had been determined when they were to be killed, the month of Adar, that the Jews could defend themselves against their enemies, which was still a few months away. So we've got Esther, it's a time to do well, it's a time to wait, and lastly, it's a time to celebrate. Look at Esther chapter 9. The Jews had prepared themselves to defend themselves against the enemy. They did so, and many of the governors and princes of that day, because they knew Mordecai and knew what kind of man he was and how he rose in power, in favor with the king, they joined sides with the Jews and they destroyed the enemies that were trying to kill them. Now was a time to celebrate. And so after the enemy was killed and Esther had been given all the wealth. Now let's just see something else about Esther's character. She had been given all the wealth of Haman, his house, his resources, and his money. You know what she did with it? She gave it to Mordecai. She gave him the house. She's still doing honor to that father figure in her life. And we find in chapter 9 that there was a day of celebration called the Feast of Purim. Now look at this. It says in verse 23 of chapter 9, and the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised or planned against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, they called it the Feast of Purim. The word Purim means lot. Now, why would they do that? Because in Esther chapter 3 or 4, it says that when Haman was trying to determine the month to kill the Jews, he cast the lot. He cast the lot. And the lot landed on the month of Adar. Now, why is that so significant? Because it was 9 months later when Adar came about. And it took exactly 9 months for God's plan to unfold, for Mordecai to rise in power with the enemy, so that the enemy would join Mordecai to destroy the enemy of God. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing or the decision is the Lord's. Now, I don't know how he cast that lot. He probably threw the arm up. Maybe the wind was blowing. It bounced off the wall, bounced on the wall or on the floor, wherever it was bounced. The decision was God's. Because God is providentially working. And so God had determined Adar, even though Haman threw the lot. And so they recognized the providence of God, and they called it the Feast of the Lots, because Haman had cast the lot, and they recognized that God overruled it for their own good. Isn't that amazing? In the timing of God, where are we today? It's a time to do well. When we can, it's never a time to wait as far as obeying a specific command of Scripture, but to wait on God, and it's a time to celebrate God's providence in our life. May the Lord bless you.